Well, if I were to be drawing out three, and as I say, there's no right or wrong answer, but here are the three that I would draw out that I think are really important. Firstly, Paul is saying, don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. That's taken directly from that passage. He says, do not be deceived. And he is talking about important issues. He's talking about inheriting the kingdom of God. So it's a really important issue. He's talking about getting into heaven. And included within that list is that reference to same-sex practice. It's a mark of unrighteousness. And I do think that at the moment, actually many churches and many Christians are being deceived on this issue. And you know, I can understand why, because there's so much pressure. And I've been in that stage where I think I've allowed myself to be deceived. And I, you know, I've had times as a Christian where I've tried to convince myself, and actually, surely if I'm just in a loving relationship with one person, it's okay. But I find that God simply won't allow me to stay in that place. He just keeps on bringing me back to Scripture and keeps on convicting me. And in fact, no, don't be deceived, Jonathan. Same-sex practice is a mark of unrighteousness. So we're not to be deceived. But, you see, some people will say to me, and I've had a number of you say this kind of argument, but, Jonathan, you know, it's just not fair, is it? I mean, you know, why would a God of love, this is the kind of thing people would say to me, why would a God of love make somebody gay and then deny them the right to be in a loving same-sex relationship? And when you hear that argument, it sounds so compelling, doesn't it? And it's basically challenging a couple of things. It's challenging the goodness of God. So it's saying, well, we believe God is a God of love, but if he's really a good God of love, why would he possibly deny somebody something that we think is good? We think it's good, don't we, to be in loving relationships together. Why would a God of love? But there's a second assumption in there. Did you notice what, and this is what a number of people say to me, God makes people gay. God made me gay. Or I was born gay, sometimes people say. And I think that's quite an interesting assumption. I want us just to think about that little assumption for a moment. People saying, I was born gay, or God made me gay. What do we think about that? Are people born gay? Are people born gay? Have a little discussion about that question. And if your answer to that question is yes, then I guess, well, they might talk about something else. But if it's no, then what factors do you think might contribute to somebody developing attractions to those of the same sex or unlimited sex? So are people born gay? If it's no, then what factors do you think might play a part? Just a couple of minutes, and then we'll come back together. Right. What have we come up with? What have we come up with? Are people born gay? What do we think? Yes? Okay. Right? Somebody thinks yes? Some people think yes.
You're called yes and no,
and everything
in between.
Yes and no, everything in between. That's called sitting on the fence. Thank you. Yeah. So people yeah, could be born gay.
Yes.
Yeah. Yeah. I mean, certainly heard that again. A number of people have sort of recounted that kind of story where they're absent dad or just not a very good relationship with dad. I mean, the difficulty with all these things, there's a lot of research being done on that, actually. It's very difficult to prove that one way or the other. But it certainly seems to recur again and again when you get people to talk about why do they think they sort of develop same-sex attraction often. I think my big concern with that is if we have a support network for parents whose children have gone off. And of course, a lot of the parents then carry a lot of guilt over that, thinking, it's our fault, what did we do wrong? And I'm very sort of cautious about that. What I would tend to say is that, yes, that could be a factor in certain circumstances. And other environmental factors too. I mean, I'll just give you a personal example. I mean, I went to a boys-only boarding school from the age of 8 to 13. And as I look back on that time, I'm convinced that that had quite a big influence on me developing same-sex attractions. Not least, I can remember, this was in Oxford where I was born and grew up. And we had school on a Saturday morning, fantastic, and then we were told on a Saturday afternoon by the head teacher we were allowed to go out and look around Oxford, around the shops, whatever we wanted to do. We must go in a group of a minimum of four boys, he said, and whatever you do, under no circumstances are you to talk to girls. That was the instruction. I kid you not, that was the instruction given to a group of hormonal teenagers. You know, you've got all these hormones raging around, but whatever you do, don't direct any of that back to girls. And you can imagine that, for a teenage boy, that is not a great introduction to the opposite sex. You know, so sort of girls were sort of put up in my mind as this scary creature that you just never talk to, which is not a very helpful introduction. I have sort of met a few girls who are quite scary, but that's another story. We won't go there. I met a few guys who are quite scary as well. But you see how that's just not helpful. Now, I'm not saying that that means single-sex schools make people gay. Clearly not. And some of us have maybe had experience of single-sex schools here. But what I'm saying is that for certain people that could be a factor, and I think it certainly was for me. Okay, thank you. Yes, so relational factors, environmental factors. Other thoughts?
I think it became quite fashionable at one point.
Yeah, that's absolutely true. And I think actually you could say it's probably quite fashionable today.
Yeah.
I mean, certainly in schools, I think it's very fashionable. In a lot of schools, people say that they're bi. Young people now are coming out and saying, I'm bisexual, and that's actually very much quite respected in a lot of schools, and very much a fashionable thing. I think you're absolutely right, and that's probably one of the things that's come with the increasing freedom in our culture, whereas a generation ago a kid would probably never have mentioned anything like that. Now it's actually quite acceptable. I think it's a very good point. Yeah. Okay, well, most of the experts, and this is quite good really, because I think this is reflected in the things you've been discussing, most of the experts say that actually what we have to do is accept what's called technically a multi-causation model, and that just means, in simple terms, a recognition that there are many different factors that can contribute to how our sexual attraction develops. It's not likely to be a sort of one-size-fits-all approach. There may well be genetic and biological factors that play a part. I don't have a problem with that as a Christian. I have a problem thinking that actually there can be some genetic influence, because if you think about it, most of who we are and what we look like and our personality is all affected, isn't it, by genes? So why wouldn't our sexual attractions be affected in that way as well? But environmental factors, upbringing, relational factors perhaps. What I do want to do is just to show you this little quote from a guy called Dr. Francis S. Collins. He's head of the Human Genome Project, so in other words, a man who knows what he's talking about. And he's referring here to a study that was undertaken over in the USA of identical male twins. And this is where one of the twins was saying that they were exclusively attracted to those of the same sex, so in other words, they were gay. What was the likelihood that the other twin would be too? Now, of course, if it was purely genetic, if people are born gay, fact, it would be what? 100%, wouldn't it? Because they're genetically identical. But he discovered that the likelihood that the identical twin of a homosexual male will also be gay is about 20%. Now, that's actually quite high compared to 2 to 4% of males in the general population, but it's nowhere near 100%. Indicating, he says, that sexual orientation is genetically influenced, but not hardwired by DNA, and that whatever genes are involved represent predispositions, not predeterminations. I think that's a really helpful comment, actually. I particularly like that phrase there, not hardwired by DNA. I don't think it's as simple as saying that people are born gay. I think actually there are a number of different factors which will play a part. And in fact, it's likely to be different factors affecting different people in different ways. So we can't really be too dogmatic about it. But what I think is really important as Christians is that even if there is a genetic element, or even if one day it were proved that somebody or some people are born gay, I don't think that should cause us any problems with what we believe theologically about same-sex practice. If that were proven to me tomorrow that I had been born gay, which I don't think I was, it would make no difference to what I believe about same-sex practice being sinful, because we're born, aren't we, into a fallen, sinful world. That's part of what we believe as Christians. So every single one of us here, we have a flawed set of genes. We're not perfect genetically. Some of you are looking really shocked at this point. I'm sorry to break the bad news, but it's just the truth. But it's true, isn't it? None of us has a perfect set of genes. So we would expect that every aspect of our lives is tainted to some degree or another by the fall. So in fact, not one of us here has a perfect sexuality, if you like. Every one of us is flawed in that area to some degree. For some people that means they're attracted to those of the same sex. For others it means they may be addicted to pornography. For others it means they may be drawn into adultery. Whatever it may be, we're all impacted by the fall in that way.
So are you saying that you think there could be genetic predispositions to all sorts of those things like alcoholism, weed?
I think it's quite possible. I mean, there is research being done at the moment. There is research being done at the moment about people being, difficult to sort. To people maybe being having a predisposition to alcoholism or to anger. I mean, there's research going on at the moment. Is there an anger gene? But I think what's important is even if it were proved that were the case, what we believe as Christians is so let's say for example it was proven that there is an anger gene. So somebody comes along to church, they become a Christian. and it turns out they've got the anger gene, it's been proved. Does that give them the right to fly up the handle of everything on Sunday morning? Well, no. What we would say as Christians is that anger needs to be brought under the control of the Holy Spirit. So it's in the same way, if somebody has a predisposition to same-sex attraction, I'm not comparing them to them, I'm just giving you two examples. Does that mean it's therefore that's what God's designed for them? No, that's just an example of what it means to be born into a fallen world.
The free will bit is actually about what you do with that predisposition.
Absolutely, yeah. How do you act? You know, that's what it means to be living in a fallen world, isn't it? It means that every aspect of our lives is tainted to some degree or another by the fall. And that's going to affect different people in different ways. So some people may not be particularly affected in this area, but they may be affected more in the anger area or the greed area or whatever. But I don't think, what we, as Christians, it's really important that we don't see predisposition as an excuse for how we behave. What God would say is, right, I want you to bring that to me and I'll help you and I'll teach you to bring that under the control of the Holy Spirit. And that's part of what it means to become godly in our lives being transformed. Okay, let's move on to, I said I had three particular things I was going to draw out of this passage. Secondly, don't show prejudice. Somebody very eloquently, I think, over there made that point that same-sex practice is just one example amongst many of unrighteous behaviour, and it's really important that we don't take a passage such as that and just zoom in on homosexuality, and that's sometimes what has been done in the past. We must remember that actually it's just one example amongst many of unrighteous behaviour. In fact, does anybody remember, without looking back, I don't think any of you have got a Bible open in front of anyone, I'm not going to put the passage, does anybody remember what the very first mark of unrighteousness was in 1 Corinthians 6, 9-11? Do you remember that list that was up for a few minutes? No. Sexual immorality was the very first one. And that's very interesting, because that's actually a much more general reference, sexual immorality. It's a translation of a Greek word porneia, or porneiai in the plural, and you don't need to be a Greek scholar to recognise the English word we get from the Greek word porneia. I'm not going to explain it if you don't know, because I don't want to cause you to stumble, but if you don't know, ask a neighbour afterwards. But porneia in the Greek actually carries with it the meaning of any sex outside of heterosexual marriage. So it would include incest, adultery, fornication, lust, prostitution, same-sex practice, and so on and so on. And in fact, that is the emphasis in the Bible. It's not on God saying same-sex practice is the most evil, terrible thing of all. Actually, what God is saying is, look, sex is a wonderful gift from me, but I've given it to be enjoyed only within the context of heterosexual marriage between one man and woman. Now, that's actually the emphasis in the Bible, and it's important that we remember that. We're going to move on to that. We might come back to that in a moment. And then the third thing I wanted to draw out from that passage was don't miss the point. And I think, again, that was made, again, eloquently over here. Somebody said about the fact that you can be saved. And I think that is the really important thing from that passage, is recognising that Paul was writing to Christians who had come, some of them, from these kinds of backgrounds. So, you know, it's a real verse of encouragement, because it's saying, look, whatever your particular struggle. And, you know, we all recognise some of our struggles in that list in 1 Corinthians 6, if we're honest. But we're not meant to leave here condemned. We're actually meant to leave here encouraged, because Paul is saying, yeah, you used to live in those kind of ways. You still struggle, perhaps, in those kind of ways. But he's saying, rest assured, you have been, what was it, washed, made clean, sanctified, made holy, that is, set apart from sin to God. Justified. That's one of my favourite Christian words, to be justified. It means to be brought into a right relationship with God. It's actually a legal term, to be declared to be not guilty, to be acquitted. Isn't that wonderful? But no matter how far we've fallen away from that list in 1 Corinthians 6, we don't need to feel guilty. We've been acquitted by God through the Lord Jesus and his death on the cross. So it's a real verse of hope. But I want to suggest it's also a verse of real challenge to the church, because that verse 11 suggests to me that a true gospel church is going to include Christians who struggle, isn't it, with all kinds of things, and not least who struggle with same-sex attraction. And I think what you tend to find at the moment is you have the church over here, and then you have gay and lesbian people over here. Sometimes we talk about the gay community. It's not a term I think it's necessarily helpful. There is a kind of gay community, but a lot of people are gay, but they're not in the gay community. But we have gay and lesbian people here, we have the church over here. And you tend to find that most gay and lesbian people are completely alienated from the church. They wouldn't dream of stepping inside a church. Why? Well, because they think God and the Bible and Christians are anti-gay. And it's a real challenge, because it's saying to me that a true gospel church will be a church that is full of X's. Isn't that right? It's not the church is not for good people. what did Jesus say? It's not that, you know, the good don't need a doctor, do they? People who are well don't need a doctor. People who are sick need a doctor. And actually, the church should be a church full of X's. So in any evangelical church, you should have ex-adulterers, ex-slanderers, ex-drunk people, ex-greedy people, ex-people who used to have sex with those of the same sex, and so on and so on. That's the real challenge, I think, to the church. So those are the three things I would draw out. As I say, there are others as well. Okay, here's a little case study for us to think about for a couple of minutes. And this is something that often comes up, and I sometimes get asked questions on this, sometimes by parents with their children, or sometimes by friends or colleagues. One of your closest friends, not a Christian, has been in a same-sex partnership for 3 years and invites you to attend their gay marriage ceremony. They tell you that they'd be devastated if they didn't attend. You don't want to lose their friendship. But you're also worried about compromising your Christian convictions. What do you do? Why don't you have a chat about that and see what you can come up with? With this one, it's not that we're looking for a right or wrong answer. I think there can be different approaches to this. Just interested, really, to share what we would each do. So, any thoughts? What do we come up with? No, thank you. That's helpful to actually have a personal experience. As I say, it's not about there being a right or wrong. It's say there are pressures, aren't there, as well, and family pressures. And yeah, that's a really good approach, isn't it? And I think sometimes we can forget that actually that's the important thing to do, is to commit it to God and ask for wisdom and his direction as to how the best way to approach that situation is. Yeah, thank you. I think that's really very wise. And I think, you know, if this is a real friend, and, you know, it's saying it's one of your closest friends, and I think real friendship should be able to survive that, shouldn't it? They're being honest with you and saying, look, you know, we're getting married, as they're calling it, and I think you should be able to be honest with them and say, well, yeah, that actually creates a real difficulty for me as a Christian, and explain it to them. It doesn't have to be judgmental, does it? It can just be done in a very matter-of-fact way. Yeah, absolutely. I see no reason that a real friendship will survive that kind of conversation.
I think, like, it's important to consider this example in line with, like, the passage from Corinthians that we just looked at. This is an issue that runs alongside greed and alcoholism and other sexual immorality. And I think, like, if you're going to say you're not going to go to your gay friends getting married, are you then going to say, I'm not going to go to the pub because people get drunk there? That's how I see it. Yeah. You know.
Or to any marriage where people potentially may be getting drunk.
Yeah.
It's a good point, isn't it? Yeah, and that's an important point, is it? Because how you would, not that there's a right or a wrong way, but how you respond to this could be critical, because it could mean the future of the friendship or not, couldn't it? And if you, however you react, if you end up shutting down that friendship, then you've lost any opportunity, haven't you, potentially, to share your faith in the future. I think that's a very important point. It's a bigger issue, yeah. Thank you. There's some really good thoughtful responses there. I often get asked for advice on issues such as this, particularly actually from parents, where it's their own children, and if the parents are very strong Christians and their child has gone into a same-sex relationship, and then of course they get invited to it's been civil partnership up until now, in the future it may well be marriage. And it can often, you can appreciate, with parents particularly, it can tear them apart, because they obviously love their son or daughter dearly, and want to be involved in this very special day for them, but at the same time often they feel so torn, because they know before God that this is not actually what's best for their son or daughter. It's not right in that sense before God. And I'm not saying this is a right approach, but this is where I am in my thinking, just to share it with you, is that I've come to the stage, I think I've heard people make very good arguments, and some of you have done that this evening, made very good arguments in favour of going, and I've heard other people make very good arguments against going, and people, for example, have said, well, surely by going, in fact, in some cultures, I don't think so much in our own, but I was teaching in a Bible college in London, and there were some people from, I can't remember, it was an African country, I can't remember which one, but they were saying in their culture, actually, if you go to a ceremony like that, you are, by attending the ceremony, affirming, you are a witness in a sense, you're affirming that you're in agreement with what's going on. And I thought that was a very powerful point, actually, that I hadn't really thought of it, you know, in that way before. So I've heard powerful arguments for and against. But what I've concluded is that, so I don't think you can look at a passage in the Bible or a number of passages in the Bible and definitively decide one way or another whether it's, quote, right to go or right not to go. And I think personally it comes down as what I would call a conscience issue. And I think, and the young lady there who made the point about committing it to the face of God and praying and really asking for God's wisdom and guidance and leading. Lord, I want to do the right thing by you. I want to do the right thing by my friends or families. Please help me. What should I do? And I do think that it's a conscience issue. I think, you know, what you have to do is make sure that you have a clear conscience before God. So if with a clear conscience, you can go to the ceremony, maybe having a conversation, explaining that it's difficult for you, then if your conscience is clear, then you should go. But if you feel with a, you know, your conscience won't allow you to go, then actually biblically, if you do go, you're sinning. And that's the teaching of the Bible. If you go against your conscience, you're actually sinning. So I think that's, for me, that's been a helpful thought process. So I'm not saying that's right. I'm just sharing that with you, and maybe that will help you in those situations. And I think actually in similar situations where the Bible isn't absolutely crystal clear, we should do this or we should do that, we sometimes have to make those conscience decisions before God. The last few minutes, and I want to leave a couple of minutes at the end just for general questions. I just want to give, I've been saying how I believe the gospel is good news for gay people. I want to give you just three ways as we finish in which I specifically think the gospel is good news for people struggling in this area. There are lots of other ways. Here are three that have been particularly important for me and for a number of people that I've supported as well. So the gospel, firstly, is good news of a new beginning. So the person who comes to faith from a background of being involved in same-sex practice, the gospel offers the good news of a new beginning. If anyone is in Christ, writes Paul to the Corinthians, where, remember we've just seen, there were some who once used to live in same-sex relationships. If anyone is in Christ, he or she is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. And let me be clear, that is not promising that the person who is in a same-sex relationship comes to faith and miraculously finds that they, you know, change overnight and become a full-blooded heterosexual male or female and go on to get married, have 2.4 kids, attached house, plasma TV, job and so on. That's not the promise that's been made. Okay, that's not what's happened to me. I certainly, in my early days of becoming a Christian, I prayed and wanted to be married, and she had a lovely relationship with a Christian girl in my late 20s, thought that maybe it would lead to marriage. She knew about my background, was very supportive. That hasn't happened for me. My situation now is that I seek by the grace of God to live a single and a celibate, and I want to stress a very fulfilled life as a single guy. But for me, that new beginning has meant that my sins of the past have all been forgiven and cleansed. I don't need to carry guilt or shame for those at all. And I think a lot of people who struggle in this area, a lot of Christians struggling with same-sex attraction and all the associated struggles, are often really burdened with guilt and shame. They often feel they can't talk to other Christians, or, you know, it seems to be the most shameful thing. It shouldn't be, but that's just, I think, partly historical, partly our culture. And there's a lot of guilt and shame often associated, but we need to assure people that actually if they're in Christ, they're new creations. The old is gone, the new has come. So it's good news of a new beginning. Good news of a new community too. When we come to faith in Christ, we become members of God's family. We're adopted into God's family. God's family ought to be marked out by love and burden bearing and deep friendship and compassion. Now, I know that hasn't always been the case. It hasn't particularly been the case for those struggling in this area, those who, you know, are openly gay, often don't feel they're welcome in the church. I have to say, my own experience has been generally really positive, and I thank God for a good number of Christian friends who've really loved and nurtured me, if you like, out of that lifestyle into the Christian community. But sadly, that isn't everybody's experience, and I'm sure some of us here know some horror stories. And I've heard of parents who've been asked to leave a church because their son or their daughter has come out as gay, and the parents have been asked to leave the church. Crazy, isn't it? It's horrendous. Yeah, all kinds of things, and people who have been forced out of their church or made to feel unwelcome because they've admitted to a struggle in this area. And that's really sad when that's the case. And I think one of the things we can do, and I hope that there'll be a church like that here in Christchurch North Finchley, be a church that is welcoming to people from whatever their background, whatever their particular struggle. I mean, my vision in the sense for a local church is that anybody should be able to come through the doors of the church, whether they're gay or lesbian or they're transsexual. I mean, I've known of churches where they've had people coming in struggling with gender identity issues and just receiving a warm welcome from the church and then allowing God's word to do its work of bringing about conviction and leading people to repentance. I think sometimes some Christians, we kind of think we've got to do the business of conviction. So I have some Christians say, well, they're very welcome, but we've got to make it clear to them, you know, where we stand on this issue. Well, actually, if you're an evangelical Christian, don't worry, they know where you stand. Actually, more importantly, you've got to show them that you don't judge them and that you love them. Let's not forget that the Holy Spirit, it's his job to do the convicting. He's been doing it for a number of years, and he's very, very good. Okay? We don't need to take on his job. Our job is to show love and to speak the truth and then allow God's Spirit to do the rest. So let's be that new community so that people can come in from whatever background. And then finally, it's good news of a new world. This is one that's really, really important to me. As I said to you, I've not experienced that change or transformation in my sexual attractions. People often ask me, well, do I believe that God can do that, that he can bring about change? And absolutely, yes, I do. I've seen that happen in a good friend of mine, who I went to Bible college with, in fact, who once vowed to me that he would never be able to get married because of his own struggle in this area. And a few years on, he is now married. God has brought about a measure of change and transformation, enabling him to get married to somebody of the opposite sex, or have two children. That's a lovely example of God bringing about change and transformation in this world. But I have to say that that isn't the experience of most people who struggle in this area. Most of the people that we work with in True Freedom Trust don't experience that measure of change. Not that God can't do it, but that just simply isn't the experience of most. And most people who struggle in this area are likely, I think, to face a lifetime of celibacy. And you know, if they're taking God's word seriously, that's a difficult choice. And then they're going to need to be supported and loved in that. But the great thing is, we don't know what God may choose to do, whether he might choose to bring change or choose not to. But we know that a day is coming when God will rise from his throne. And in great glory, he'll say, behold, I make everything new. And on that day, every single one of us here, if we're trusting in Jesus Christ, whatever our particular struggle, whatever our background, we will be new people in a new world. And in that new world, we're assured there'll be no more death, no more sickness, no more mourning, no more pain, no more struggle, no more struggle with same-sex attraction, no more struggle with any kind of sexual sin or any kind of sin, because the old order of things will have passed away. And on that day, if we're trusting in Jesus Christ, we'll be able to say, look, my past struggles are simply not worth comparing to the glory now revealed. And that's the great hope that I have as a Christian. I look forward to that, Greg, and that's the hope I think we can pass on to others too.